Holy Spirit, pour out upon us wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you through your word, our hearts and minds may be open to receive all that leads to life and to holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm very thankful that you've taken the time to join us for this video service. This is one of the many ways in which we're trying to stay connected as a church family during this pandemic. And I'm grateful to the rest of our staff team and the many volunteers who are continuing in other creative ways to help us stay on mission. As always, I want to encourage you to continue to support the work of our church family through your financial gifts. SouthAbbotsford.com/donate is the place to go for all the information you need on how you can partner with us in this way. Well, we are in the second week of our series on the book of Jonah, which we've entitled Mercy Triumphs. Last week, we read through chapter 1 together and watched as Jonah did his best to run away from God, to evade the clear calling that God had given him. Today, we're going to take a second pass at this opening chapter and make note of some of the things we skipped over last time. And so once again, I'll invite you to listen to this reading of Jonah chapter 1.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Well, once again, our story begins with a call from God to Jonah to go and cry out against the city of Nineveh. Jonah responds by running in the exact opposite direction. He jumps on a ship headed for the far west, the city of Tarshish. At some point along the journey, things start to take a turn for the worse as the ship encounters a violent storm. And actually, encounters is probably not even the right word. Because the author is pretty clear that we're supposed to see this storm not just as some naturally occurring event. He wants us to be clear that everything that is going to happen is being carefully orchestrated by the hand of God. He describes God flinging a great wind onto the sea. The word here is what you would use to describe someone hurling a javelin or a spear. The wind is thrown, it's tossed by God right onto the water where Jonah's ship is. The result is a storm that becomes so violent that the ship even threatens to break up. Not threatens to break up as in it was in danger of breaking up, but threatens as in, well, the word used here means that the ship was actually thinking about doing it. It's as though the ship has a personality, a mind or a will, and it was actually contemplating the idea of simply breaking apart. Even the sea is given personality. In verse 11, we discover that the sea has been going, a word normally used to denote movement of people, like going for a walk. But once Jonah is thrown overboard, the sea is said to take its stand, or it stands still again. It's the imagery of a person who has been walking or journeying and now stopping and standing still. All these descriptions by the writer give the wind and the sea and the boat a sense of personality in the story, as though they are almost human participants. It's fantastic imagery. All right, let's zoom in on the ship and experience the events taking place there during this storm. You'll recall that the situation is so desperate that the pagan sailors start crying out to whatever god or gods each believed in. That does nothing to help the situation, so they start throwing the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, and still they're in dire straits. All the while, Jonah is sleeping in the lowermost part of the ship. The sailors pray. Jonah snores. The sailors throw out the cargo. Jonah is taking up space in the cargo hold, serving as nothing more than dead weight that is actually dragging the ship down. The captain of the ship makes his way to Jonah and shakes him awake, saying, "Kum kra, arise, cry out." In reference, of course, to crying out to his God. The irony here is that God used those exact same two commands to give Jonah his commission in verse 2. Arise, cry out. Although in that case, he was supposed to cry out against Nineveh. Can you imagine Jonah waking up and the first thing he hears is those exact same two commands? The very words that Jonah was trying to run away from, he's hearing again from the mouth of this pagan captain. Try as he might to escape his calling, it is haunting him. Now, last week we noted that throughout this perilous chapter, Jonah has been on a path of spiritual descent. Every step he is taking away from God's call is one step closer to death. Contrast that with the journey of the pagan sailors. They are on a spiritual ascent, a path indicated by, once again, three uses of a particular word. This time the word is fear. In verse 5, when the storm was raging, we are told that they feared. Then in verse 10, when Jonah identifies that God, that the God he's running away from is even the God of the sea that is threatening their life, they fear again. But this time it's described as a great fear. And then in verse 16, after they toss Jonah overboard and the sea calms, which one would expect would calm their nerves and make their fear go away, the writer tells us that the men feared again. But this time, he says, they feared with a great fear the Lord. So their threefold journey is that they feared, and then they feared with a great fear, and then they feared with a great fear the Lord. In one sense, their fear has grown quantitatively. It is becoming more and more. But I think more importantly, their fear has transformed qualitatively. Like the nature of their fear has actually changed. This last phrase about their fear, this is the way that the Bible would describe a faithful follower of the Hebrew God. If you greatly fear God, it means you are submitted to Him. In the midst of experiencing this storm, something has actually transformed for good in these pagan sailors. This is underscored by the fact that these sailors then proceed to vow vows and make sacrifices. Again, these are the typical phrases in the Old Testament to describe a pious Israelite. These are things that a Hebrew would do. But our author is telling us that they're being done by these non-Israelite sailors. Again, such great irony. Jonah, the prophet of God, who should be without question our spiritually superior character in the story, is running away from God and is on a path towards spiritual death, heading downwards. Well, the pagan sailors, who have no, we have no spiritual expectation of as we read the story, find themselves on a spiritual journey that leads to a recognition of and obedient action towards God. And as if that wasn't all ironic enough, the only way the sailors even became aware of this real God was because Jonah referred to Him when the sailors grilled Jonah about why they were being threatened by the storm. If you remember, he told them that his God was the God of the sea and that the water would become calm if they would just throw Him in. They do, it does, and these sailors become God-fearers. Without even meaning to, unfaithful Jonah has accidentally given witness to God, and he has led a boatload of pagan sailors to faith. Now, how's that for a story of the sovereignty of God? And not just that. I mean, the whole chapter, I think, points to the sovereignty of God. As Jonah runs from God, God is unwilling to turn His back on him. Sure, he gives Jonah a little bit of leash, yet ultimately God won't let him go and sovereignly calls on a whole team of accomplices to join him in heading Jonah off. A wind that's tossed like a javelin onto the sea, right where Jonah is. A sea that then starts going. A ship that is thinking about being broken into pieces. Jonah expected that wind, sea, and ship would be his allies as he tried to escape God. And yet they all end up conspiring against him, instead bending their will to God's purposes. Even the ship's captain gets in on the action as he unwittingly repeats to Jonah the words of his prophetic commission, the very words Jonah's trying to run away from. I mean, try as he might, Jonah cannot outrun God. And in the end, he even has to admit to the pagan sailors that the God he was running away from was even sovereign over the very sea that he was hoping to make his escape by. In this chapter, we see God is everywhere. He's controlling everything. Every element is submitting to His will. Even the salvation of the sailors comes about through God's use of a disobedient prophet to bear witness to Him. God's sovereignty is all over the place. Right up to the last verse, verse 17. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Even the fish thing is no accident. The fish is God's provision. The Hebrew carries the sense of appointing or sending or assigning the fish. Now let's just camp on that event for a second. That moment when the fish swallows Jonah. What do you imagine is running through Jonah's mind as he is entering the fish's mouth? There really is only one plausible possibility. This is his end. This is the final judgment for his disobedience. If you were in his position, the first thought you would have in the process of being swallowed by a giant fish would certainly not be, hey, I'm probably going to hang out inside this thing for the long weekend. No, it would be sure death. But then it somehow turns out not to be for Jonah. What looks like judgment at first, after 3 days, looks a lot more like saving grace. You see, in the first half of the verse, we're right to assume that Jonah is meeting his deserved end and the story is coming to a finish. But when we read the second half of the verse and we discover he's still alive 3 days later, a new possibility emerges. If this fish was how God was going to bring Jonah to an end, he'd be dead already. The fact that he's not 3 days later makes us wonder if maybe God intends to preserve him. But just as an aside, I think this leads to a theologically interesting possibility. We normally think of judgment and salvation as being these mutually exclusive ideas. God's treatment of Jonah in this chapter, however, raises the possibility of another way of thinking. Not salvation or judgment, but salvation through judgment. A kind of judgment that is actually meant as mercy that leads to redemption. Well, whatever the case here, as readers, we're now entertaining the possibility that all the calamity that Jonah has experienced is actually not God's wrath trying to destroy him. It might actually be God's mercy meant to save him. Now, let's not forget that Jonah has done absolutely nothing to deserve this kind of mercy. Jonah has been as disobedient as possible. God says, go east, and he says, forget it. I'm going west, young man, which might be good if you're an old school Michael W. Smith fan, but it's really bad if you're trying to obey God. Prophets had found their end for far less. Now, I was thinking of the story in 1 Kings 13 where a younger prophet was tricked by an older prophet into eating with him after God had told the younger prophet not to stop and eat on his journey. Now, here's the thing. The more senior prophet lied to the younger prophet and said to him, no, God actually told me that you are supposed to eat with me. Now, his actions were disobedient, to be sure, but there were clearly mitigating circumstances. I mean, he was tricked by a senior prophet. And yet once he hit the road again after the meal, he was mauled and killed by a lion for his disobedience. Jonah has done far worse. He has made a deliberate choice to be disobedient. And yet here is God pulling out all the stops to preserve him. Like, what has Jonah done to merit such treatment? What is it about him that causes God to go to such great lengths to rescue him from his disobedience and to preserve his life through such extraordinary circumstances? And the only thing we can point to with confidence is the merciful character of God. Only that. Because so far as we found in this story, there is little in this character of Jonah that's redemptive. This is nothing more than God's pure, unmerited favor towards him. You know, the book opens with an introduction of Jonah as being Jonah, the son of Amittai. Obviously, at a surface level, we can deduce that Amittai is his father's name. But I would suggest, given how the story has unfolded, that maybe there is a truth beyond that that we're meant to reflect on. You see, Amittai in Hebrew means my faithfulness. Ben Amittai, then, is literally son of my faithfulness. And certainly, as we have looked in this chapter, and as we will see throughout the remainder of this story, for as faithless as Jonah seems to be, he remains, throughout the book, the son of God's faithfulness. I'm reminded of that verse in 2 Timothy 2:13 where Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You know, I know that as human beings, we often mirror back to other people the way they treat us. It seems most natural to us to be nice to those who are nice to us, to be impatient with those who are impatient with us, and so on. But God does so much better. God remains true to his character, even when people are faithless towards him, God is always faithful. It's just who he is. Jonah runs away from God in complete disobedience, complete faithlessness. And what does God do? He does not treat Jonah as his actions deserve. Instead, he calls on wind and sea and ship and fish to interrupt Jonah's disobedience and ultimately to preserve his life. It is a stunning demonstration of unmerited mercy and love. Friends, throughout the story, no matter how much Jonah messes up, and trust me, he's not done messing up yet, not by a long shot, there is a love that simply won't let him go. And I'm here to tell you today that the same is true for you. You are also the son of Amittai, the daughter of Amittai. You are the child of a faithful God who will not give up on you. You are the object of a divine love that will not let you go. I invite you to pray with me. God, in these moments, my heart turns to those who may themselves be wondering, questioning how you see them, doubting if your eyes are even on them, because they're painfully aware of the mistakes they've made, of the sinful choices that they've entertained. Maybe they even feel like they've wandered so far off that by now they must be beyond the reach of your presence. I ask, Father, that in this very moment, you would speak your truth into their lives, reminding them beyond a shadow of a doubt that no matter where they have wandered off to, they remain a child of your faithfulness, that you love them with a love that will not let them go. May our hearts be open today to a fresh revelation of that love. And might that love transform each of us until with great clarity we bear the very image of faithful and merciful Jesus. I ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, I trust that you've been encouraged today as we've reflected on our amazing God. I recognize that you may be watching this and have never actually considered what it might mean to make this God the Lord of your life. And that might be something you would want to explore. If that's the case, please visit southabbotsford.com/prayer, where you can ask us to be in touch with you to explore what it means to live a God-filled life. Thanks again for being part of this video service. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.